Romans 1:16 tells us that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 76 through 80 this morning, which serves as the final stanza, if you will, to Zechariah's great song of praise. If you remember, Zechariah in this passage is praising the Lord because he has come to realize through his 9-month period of imposed silence and meditation on God's promises that Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised King of the whole earth. He's the saving sovereign of all. And that realization has reoriented absolutely everything in Zechariah's life as he finally realizes at last that all of God's saving promises are finding their fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of Mary. And because of that, Zechariah erupts into a song of praise over God's prophesied salvation. And in this song, Zechariah is weaving a rich thematic bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the promises made and the promises kept. And simultaneously, at the same time, he's also laying down a runway of the major themes and doctrines that the rest of the Gospel of Luke and then later Acts is going to follow. And Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit and with truth, does this in only 2 sentences. It's absolutely astonishing. And that is why we have taken our time in this first chapter of Luke, because it lays down the groundwork for absolutely everything that comes after it. It helps us to rightly understand and interpret not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It is really an absolutely astonishing, supernaturally inspired song of praise that Zechariah offers up here. And it's comprised of 4 major parts, the first 3 that we've already looked at as a church. First, in verse 68, we saw the praise of salvation. As Zechariah begins praising the Lord God of Israel for visiting and redeeming his people as he had promised. Second, in verse 69, we saw the person of salvation. As Zechariah declares that the promised horn of David, the Messiah, has come, the one who would accomplish this salvation. Then last week in verses 70 through 75, we saw the promises of salvation. As Zechariah unfolds the 2 major aspects of the messianic salvation that had been promised from of old, starting with Abraham, and that was a societal salvation and a spiritual salvation. And when those 2 gifts come together at last, the result will be a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Well, that leads us this morning to the purposes of salvation in verses 76 through 80. In other words, these are all the things that God has promised concerning the Christ, the promised Messiah. So then, the question is, why has Jesus come now? Why did Jesus come? Why did God speak, promise, and swear from of old to visit and to raise up a horn of salvation for his people? What are the purposes of salvation? Why was Jesus born of Mary? Why did God become a man? Why did Emmanuel visit the earth 2,000 years ago? Why did Jesus come? Well, Zechariah is going to highlight at least 4 reasons why Jesus came to earth, and that is to forgive our sins, to show us mercy, to give us life, and to guide us into peace. Those are the 4 purposes behind Christ's first coming to earth. He came to forgive our sins, to show us mercy, to give us life, and to guide us into peace. So with that in mind, if you're able, please stand with me out of respect for the Word of God as I read our passage that's before us this morning, one final time from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Our author Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words for us. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God, whose precepts we long for, because in his righteousness we have found life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage set before us. Today we thank you for how it reveals to us your great plan and purpose to redeem a people for your own honor and glory. We thank you for how it shows us the glory, the love, and the zeal of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great compassion and courage and power. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would lead us on right paths according to your word this morning, so that we would understand the great work of redemption that Christ has accomplished for his people. And I pray, Father, that today would be a day when one more of your sheep would find their way into your fold. By your grace, work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So after Zacharias sings about the praise and the person and the promises of salvation, he then finishes by declaring the purposes of salvation, verses 76 through 80. And there are four that are given here. There are more, but these are four that Zechariah gives here as he transitions from what God is going to do for believers to what God is going to do through John and Jesus. And in short, through the preparation of John and the work of Jesus Christ, God is going to accomplish through his first coming an astonishing spiritual salvation for his people. A spiritual salvation that accomplishes four primary objectives, and those purposes are to forgive our sins, to show us mercy, to give us life, and to guide us into peace. Those are the four purposes behind Christ's coming. It's to forgive our sins, show us mercy, give us life, and guide us into peace. And so Jesus came first, Zechariah points out, to forgive our sins. And that's in verses 76 through 77. Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give a knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So even though Zechariah addresses this section to his infant son John, we actually learn more about Jesus here than we do of John. And that's, by the way it always was with John the Baptist, even throughout his entire life. And it's the way it should be with us as well. As John himself says over in John 3 verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." And this is a good reminder of us that, friends, this life is not about us. It's all about Jesus. And the only things that are ever worth mentioning about us are simply the things that point others to Jesus. And we need to remember that. That's all that'll matter in the end. And that's exactly what we see here with John. If you recall, just after John's miraculous birth account went viral throughout the hill country of Judea, everybody started wondering in verse 66, asking the question, who then will this child be? Well, here Zechariah answers that question. He says in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. With that, the grand, broad panorama of salvation history that Zechariah has been talking about comes into concrete and sharp focus here when Zechariah says, and you, child. Here it is at last. Salvation is about to be realized. And as verse 67 describes, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies here. He predicts the future. And he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Why is that? For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. You see, just as the angel told him back in verses 16 through 17 of this chapter, and just like Zechariah himself made clear in verse 68, the Lord God Himself, Yahweh God of the Old Testament, as Malachi predicted, has come to earth to visit His people. And John's role was to proclaim God's arrival, to point to it, and to prepare others for it. You see, back then when a king would visit a city or a district that was underneath his control, he would first send out an emissary or an ambassador in advance of his coming. That ambassador would go in advance of the king's arrival, and he would announce that the king is coming, and then he would give instructions on how the townspeople should prepare for his arrival. So it would be things like, okay, you know, fix that pothole. Widen the streets. The king's going to come right through here, so trim those bushes, fix that doorway, clear that clearing over there, that type of thing. John's role was exactly like that. Just as Isaiah 40 verse 3 describes, John's job was to go in advance of the Lord's arrival, that is, of Yahweh God Himself, from Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. And John did that when you, as we're going to see in the future, we're going to see later in chapter 3 that John goes right into the heart of Israel and declares that someone who is mightier than I is coming in verse 16 of chapter 3. And he tells everyone there, both Jew and Gentiles, what they needed to do to get ready for the promised king's arrival. And what they're going to need to do is repent of their sins. As Zechariah says next in verse 77, John's main task will be to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You see, the Jewish people at that time did not have a knowledge of, or they did have a knowledge of salvation of a sort, just not the one that John was supposed to prepare them for, right? It was not in terms of the forgiveness of sins. The knowledge of salvation that God's people had back then was in terms of a salvation from political oppressors. And we looked at that briefly last week. The Jews focused on one category of saving promises from God and ignored the others. It was just like what happens in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. If you want to study that this afternoon, Jesus, if you remember, began offering to the Jews promises of salvation and freedom. And they reply to him, "We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say that we'll become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Everyone who practices sin is enslaved to sin." And they weren't interested in what he had to give them. In fact, they wanted to kill him at the end of that chapter. Why? Because they wanted to experience a societal salvation without having to undergo a spiritual one. And that was never what God promised his people at all. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God had always promised Israel that any societal salvation that ever occurred would always have to take place after a spiritual salvation had been accomplished. A spiritual salvation in which Israel repented of their sins, repented of all those times in which they stole glory from God, went their own way, and rebelled against Him. They would have to turn from those sins and confess them to the Lord. For example, in Leviticus 26, 40-46, after God predicted the scattering of the Jewish people throughout the earth, He says in verse 40, "But if they confess their sins and their iniquity of their fathers, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and I'll remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I'll remember the land." See, Israel would have to experience a spiritual salvation before a societal one. Again, Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 18. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry against you forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you've rebelled against the Lord your God. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you back to Zion. A spiritual salvation had to happen before a societal one. And again, 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14. Very well known that we often take out of context. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. As Isaiah 59:20 summarizes it so well, a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. A spiritual salvation has to occur before a societal one. A spiritual salvation where God's people, even Israel, turns from and is forgiven of all their sins. Well, God promised that this very salvation, this salvation in the forgiveness of their sins, would eventually come through the establishment of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 describes this new covenant when the prophet Jeremiah declares the words of the Lord. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So the same people who received that old covenant under Moses are going to be the same people who receive a new covenant under God, and they're going to receive this new covenant because the old covenant failed to do certain things. It could point out sin, but it couldn't turn you from it. The Mosaic law could command your life, but it couldn't change it. God's people needed a new covenant. They needed a better covenant. Therefore, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." How is that? "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Hallelujah. You see, the foundation of that new covenant, the foundation of the spiritual salvation God had promised, would be a great, singular, redemptive work by which God could forgive His people's sins. And what was that great, redemptive work? It was the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. As Jesus declared at the Last Supper, the night before his death, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins." You see, Christ's death on the cross was God's great redemptive work prophesied from of old, by which he could then freely and fully forgive all of his people from all of their sins, bring them into a new relationship with him, and fulfill all of his promises to them when they would but turn and repent and trust in him. And Zechariah is declaring in this song that the Lord who will accomplish this great redemptive work is coming. And my child, your job is to prepare God's people to recognize this great salvation when it is accomplished and to receive this great forgiveness of sins when it comes. And John did that. That was his role. We'll read about it later in Luke 3, verse 3, that John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John went about, in other words, exposing people to their sins so that when the Lamb of God appeared, they would be uniquely prepared to seek salvation from those sins and thus be ushered into that promise of the new covenant. The only problem is, just like with Zechariah, although many people often are uniquely prepared from an earthly perspective to respond to the gospel in faith when it is given, and that might include many of you here today, that doesn't mean these people always will. Sometimes they'll respond with astonishing unbelief. We'll see echoes of this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Nevertheless, man's faithlessness never nullifies the faithfulness of God, and so John will prepare, and John will preach, and John will point, and what will he say? As he prepares the way for Yahweh God to come, he will point to who? Jesus. And say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him." Follow him. What a statement. He takes away the sins of the world. The new covenant promise of total forgiveness finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and he keeps all of his promises. And Zechariah has and is learning this. Friend, have you received the complete forgiveness of your sins that is found by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? He is the one that's accomplished the great redemptive work. It is not something that you do. It is something that he has done on your behalf. Is your record perfectly clean before God in heaven? It can be. It can be by the perfect death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. If you trust in what Jesus Christ has done to save you from your sins today, he died on the cross and he paid the penalty for all of your sins beneath God's wrath, if you will trust in him. God promised, though your sins be like scarlet, you shall be made as white as snow. God is faithful, 1 John 1:9 promises. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. No sin standing between you and God. It can all be forgiven by the great work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He will forgive you all of your trespasses, as Colossians 1:13 says. The blood of Jesus Christ guarantees this to be so. The fulfillment and the foundation of a new covenant and a new relationship with God. Your life can be made new this morning where you sit. This is the good news. And this is astonishing when you put all this together with everything else that Zechariah has been saying ever since the beginning of this song. Everything that God has ever promised to do, he is doing through his beloved son, Jesus Christ. The promises that were made to David, Abraham, the prophets, and the new covenant all meet in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment and guarantee of all of God's promises, of all of God's plans throughout all of time. That is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. You will not find one fulfillment of God's promise that doesn't have Jesus at the center of it all. I urge you, do not neglect so great a salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, total forgiveness of your sins to those who don't deserve it. And this is the first reason why Zechariah gives for why Jesus came. The first purpose of salvation is so that you and I would have an experiential knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of our sins. That is why Jesus came, to forgive us our sins. Second, it was to show us mercy. That's in verse 78. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So why did God do all of this? Right? Why did he visit and come to earth as Emmanuel? Why did he send his beloved son, who is worshipped continually by the holy angels in glory, to this earth to be born in a feeding trough? Why did he send his son to come to this earth to live as an outcast? Why did he send his beloved son to earth to die on the cross as a criminal? Why is that? Why did he do this for sinners like you and like me? One word: mercy. Tender mercy. Undeserved compassion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Tender mercy. God looked upon us in our horrible estate. He looked upon us in our lives of spiritual darkness and death. And though he be the holy creator of the universe, he had affectionate mercy towards us and towards an entire world that doesn't deserve any of it. God gave his son Jesus to make a way of forgiveness for every sinner who trusts in him, because our God is a God of tender mercy, a heart that bends towards those who are in need of compassionate affection. And so he sent his Savior. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. As Titus 3:5 confesses, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves any of us. If you're here this morning, burdened by the guilt and weight of your sins, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, I don't deserve salvation, I don't deserve forgiveness. I can't expect to receive this from the Lord this morning. Listen, about those first two things, you're right. You don't deserve it. None of us do. What we deserve is judgment. What we need is mercy. And beloved, God has that in abundance for every single one of us. As 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, He is the Father of mercies who is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2 4 says. There is mercy offered in Jesus Christ. I want you to know the church is not a gathering of perfect people. We are a gathering of people who recognize we are imperfect and we need a perfection, not our own, from Jesus Christ. We need forgiveness of sins. We need mercy from Christ. And it is found in Him. There is mercy offered in Jesus. All you have to do is cry out with the tax collector in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you will go home justified. You will be forgiven of all of your sins. You will receive mercy. Again, all of this is assured. Why? Because as Zechariah sings, the sunrise has visited us from on high. See, what is that sunrise that has visited? Well, it's that God that has visited according to verse 68. And what is that sun that is rising up? Well, it's that horn of salvation that has been raised up, as verse 69 says. So what is this sunrise that has visited us from on high? It's God, it's the Messiah, it's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the sunrise that has visited us from on high. Just as Numbers 24 verse 17 predicted, I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise up out of Israel. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the sunrise that dawns upon the world. And Zechariah says, mercy has come with the morning, tender mercy. And what does this mercy look like? If you want to know the heart of God, what does God's heart look like? It looks like God with us, Emmanuel. It looks like Jesus. Mercy looks like Jesus. Jesus, as He lived the life that you and I could never live. Jesus, as He paid the price that we could never pay. Jesus, as He won the victory we could never win. Jesus, as He secured the glory we could never deserve. Mercy looks like Jesus. And that is why He came, to give us mercy, to spare us from the wrath that we deserved, and to give us, through His death, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Jesus, in His first coming, came to earth to forgive us our sins, to show us mercy. Third, Jesus came to earth to give us life. It's the beginning of verse 79 where He says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. I mean, what an image that's described there. When this sunrise visits from on high, when this Savior appears, His appearing is going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, what's interesting is, in the Old Testament, the Lord God is almost always the one who does this, who sheds His light upon others. We see this in Psalms 107, 10 through 16, Micah 7, 8, and then lastly, Psalms 118, verse 27, which reads, the Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. So in the Old Testament, the Lord God is nearly always the one who did this, who gave light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death. Well, what's interesting, though, is that here, Zechariah says that Jesus is the one who's going to do this very thing. Which is interesting, again, because the only other character in Scripture who's predicted to be a light for others was the Messiah and the promised King. And Isaiah is the one that develops this idea the most. For example, in Isaiah 9, the prophet anticipating the arrival of the child that would be born and the son that would be given, he, as an introduction to the Messiah's coming, writes in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So the Messiah would give light to those in darkness. Again, Isaiah 42, 6 through 7, God is speaking to His anointed servant, the Messiah, and He says, I will give you as a covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The Messiah would give light. And then finally, Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord addresses His servant again, and He says, "It is too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And so the Messiah was prophesied to give spiritual light and light in the same way that only God Himself could. I think the prophets were trying to make a connection for people. And in all of those passages, the Messiah would do this for all nations, not just Israel. He would be a light of salvation and a covenant of redemption and eternal life to all who believe in Him, even to the ends of the earth. And Zechariah says this is why Jesus has come. To give us light. Light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, every soul is dead in their trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, verse 1 states. Sitting there thinking, I don't feel that dead. Well, while your body may be living, your soul and your heart could be spiritually unresponsive and dead in the darkness of your sin. And we see this all around us. If you take note, every day in the headlines, do we not? The world is clearly dead to the wisdom and the knowledge and the life of God. But that didn't cause God to withdraw from this world. He saw this world shrouded in spiritual death and darkness and deep-seated rebellion against Him, and in His tender mercy gave the greatest gift of all to this earth. Jesus, His only Son, came to this earth, born as a man, so that He could take the place of every man, woman, and child and offer eternal life and light through Him as your representative. As Jesus Himself proclaimed over in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me and follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." For those here who know in your heart of hearts that you need that inner life, for those of you who know that you still have unforgiven sin before God and that you're dead inside, that you're cut off from the rejuvenating life of God and that you're living in a spiritual death outside of Jesus, then put your faith in Him today. He is a God of rich mercy. Jesus promises, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Christ came into this dead world to give new life. That's why He came. So come to Him, and He will give it as He's promised. For Jesus has come in His first coming to forgive our sins. Hallelujah. To show us mercy. Praise God. To give us life. And then finally, to guide us into peace. Peace. Settledness. Security. Right relationships. To guide us into peace. He says at the very end, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, Israel had been promised peace from God since the very beginning. God promised in Leviticus 26:6 that if Israel learned to walk in His statutes, observe His commandments, and do them, God promised, "I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." In other words, they would be able to serve the Lord in peace without fear. Very familiar to what Zechariah just recalled back in verse 74. And that is exactly what Israel would pray for every single time the people, the nation, ever gathered together. They would pray the words of Numbers 6:26 together. "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you" what? Peace. The peace that was promised them. The peace that was ordained for them according to Isaiah 26:12. But that peace never came. Oh, there was a brief time under King Solomon in 1 Kings 4:24 when it looked like that peace had arrived, at least outwardly, but in less than one generation it was shown as a complete farce. Any resemblance of peace was completely gone. Why? Because Israel was walking in sin, in rebellion against God in their own hearts. And you can't have peace with God or others while you're living in sin. And yet Israel failed to grasp that. Even the prophets cried out, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying that you will have peace while a sword has reached to their very throats." See, Israel had the audacity to think that their lack of peace in this world had to do with some failure with God. The problem wasn't with God. The problem was with them. As God made clear in Isaiah 48:18, oh, if you had just paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, like the waves of the sea. But there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. As Isaiah lamented in Isaiah 59:8 through 9, the way of peace they do not know. You can't have peace from God without first having peace with God. And yet God promised to guide them back onto that way of peace. He promised to establish a covenant of peace that would never be removed, according to Isaiah 54:10. A covenant of peace that, according to Isaiah 32:17 through 18, will result in righteousness, quietness, and trust forevermore. A covenant of peace, according to Ezekiel 37:26, in which I will set them in their land and multiply them and dwell in their midst forevermore as their God. That was the promise. An eternal life of righteousness in the blessed presence of God here on earth forevermore. In other words, peace. But Israel and all of humanity has no way of knowing how to get there. Zechariah says, Jesus is the way. He's the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6 through 7 says, beneath whose saving sovereignty the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. As Micah 5:5 says, he himself is our peace. Jesus is the one, as Colossians 1:20 states, who has made peace with God by the blood of his cross. As Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified or declared righteous before God by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that we have peace with God, we are those who will now experience eternal peace from God. Because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is guiding our feet into the way of peace, an ongoing guidance. By the blood of the new covenant, Christ is causing his people to walk in his statutes, observe his commandments, and do them. He is transforming us from the inside out and causing us to walk in the way of peace. This is what it means to be saved. It means to be saved not only from the consequences of your sins, it means to be saved from your sinful life right now. He begins to purify you and make you obedient from the heart. As Titus 2:11 through 12 states, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why? To train us to flee ungodliness and pursue righteousness. Jesus came to guide us into the way of peace and to offer you a new and transformed life. A new and transformed life that is so powerful, so alive, that you can only describe it as Jesus does, being born again. Jesus came so that those who trusted in him would not remain in their tombs of spiritual death and darkness, but rather be raised to walk in a newness of life in him. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have you experienced that transformation? That new birth? Do you have new life in his name? In the name of Jesus? God is calling on you through his word this morning to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name, a life of peace with God, leading to an eternal life of peace from God. Jesus is the one who will guide you into that way of peace if you trust in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the one. He is the way if you will trust in him. Verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There's a lot I could say there, and I want to say, but I'm not. But there in the wilderness like the prophets of old, John waited. Wonder what type of life he lived with two elderly parents, and then he goes off to live in the wilderness. But there he waited. Why? Waited for what? He waited for the arrival of the one who is coming, who is prophesied from of old. The arrival of the one whose birth we'll start studying next week. The birth of Jesus the Christ, the saving sovereign of all. But this is the purpose of salvation revealed. Luke has put his work in chapter 1. He has been burning the tires. Chapter 2, it gets into gear and he takes off for the rest of the gospel. The purpose of salvation is revealed. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of his promises to David, Abraham, the prophets in the new covenant, so that in his tender mercy he might forgive our sins, give us life, and guide us into everlasting peace. God is faithful. He fulfills his impossibly gracious promises towards all those who trust in him, who trust in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. Jesus is all you need for salvation. He's all you need for blessing. He's all you need for forgiveness of sins. He's all you need for mercy and for life and for peace. Jesus is all you need. And this is what God has said. So now that you've heard the good news, how will you respond to it when it is given to you? Will you respond in faith? I urge you to do that this morning. Whether you're someone like Mary, who's heard the good news perhaps for the very first time this morning, believe. Or whether you're someone like Zechariah, who hasn't responded in the past the way that you should, it does not matter. Christ has come to save you. He has come for you. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved. And for the rest of us, let us, like Mary and like Zechariah, look upon the Lord and rejoice. For he has come and he has forgiven us of our sins and he has shown us mercy. He has given us life and he has guided us into the way of peace. Because of this, our mouths as God's people should be open. Our tongues should be loosed into the praise of Christ and in honor and in glory to God for what he has done for us in Jesus. For in Jesus, God is doing all that he has promised. He is forever faithful. Amen. Let's bless his great name. This is the word of God from Luke 1, 67 through 80, which I now commit to your further study and your faithful obedience until he who is our peace returns. To that end, as the men come forward for communion this morning, let's pray. Dearly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it reveals to us the glory of your Son Jesus Christ and the great victory that he has worked on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that as we consider how to draw near to you, the Holy Creator, that we do not have to look at a long list of do's and don'ts and hope that somehow we can maybe manage to find our way to you, but rather the news of the gospel is that we are sinners so condemned unclean that there would be no hope towards that end. But you came down to us in mercy and compassion to make a way of the forgiveness for our sins, to make a way to receive eternal life, to make a way so that we might obtain glory and peace forevermore. You are the one who has accomplished it all in your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be honored and glorified today, Father, for what you have done in your Son, Jesus, by causing in the hearts of everyone here today faith and absolute reliance on what Jesus Christ has done alone for the salvation of sins, and work within us, Father, hearts of praise and honor and rejoicing over what you have done. Our life is not in this world. Our life is Christ, and you have given us all we need in him. May our lives boil forth in rich songs of worship and praise as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, as we look and even to heaven, to where Christ is seated at your right hand as the saving sovereign of all. And may we be a people of faith and of worship because we know who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he will fulfill all your promises. Just as you have promised. May you receive what you deserve from your people beginning today and for the rest of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.